Brother Kenneth Ross needs no introduction. I know he wouldn't want me to deliberate the long introduction, but from my heart, he's a very zealous brother, zealous in glorifying our Heavenly Father's name, and very consecrated in walking in the footsteps of our Master. So it's our privilege to introduce him to you here this afternoon, and the title of his topic will be, By the Same Will, We Are Sanctified. By the Same Will, We Are Sanctified. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Larry. There was a handout. Is there anybody that didn't receive a handout? Raise your hands. Well, the brothers did a very thorough job. Thank you. We will refer to this handout. Actually, it's not going to be used during the talk. We'll refer to it a little later. And also, we have a large type edition for those who would like larger type. For that, see either Brother Rob or myself, Brother Rob Ostray or myself. Well, it's always a joy to be at a Wilmington convention. And it's always a joy to be with the brethren at the Wilmington Convention. And it's always like a family reunion. The Lord's family is so precious. And whether Sister Virginia and I have known you for, I'll say over 30 years for her sake, or a couple years. You're all very precious to us. By the same will, we are sanctified. We're going to use two scriptures to develop the basic concepts of our lesson. The first scripture is Hebrews 12, 2 through 4, looking unto Jesus. The second scripture is Hebrews 10, 10, where our text is taken from. By the same will, we are sanctified. First, Hebrews 12, 2 through 4. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the New American Standard translates it, the leader and perfecter of our faith. And this is verified in the Greek. Jesus is our leader. We follow in his footsteps. And as our risen Lord and our high priest, he is perfecting us as new creatures. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For consider him, and the thought of the Greek in the word consider is not only to consider something, in this instance to consider Jesus, but to consider yourself in comparison with the object you're considering. So we should consider Jesus, and we should compare ourselves with Jesus' life, because we are to walk in his footsteps. And the reason we are to do this, so as we do not become wearied, and as you know, the Greek word for wearied here means sickness, mental weariness or sickness, or faint. And the Greek word for faint has the thought of relaxed. You know, if we continually don't compare ourselves with Jesus, we come very laxed, relaxed in a narrow way. We lose our zeal. But if we look to him continually, we will have the inspiration to fulfill our vows of consecration. We're not going to deal with the various phrases in these verses. We're just going to zero in on one, despising the shame. We know it's generally interpreted as disregarding the shame. Jesus disregarded all the shame that came in his walk in the narrow way for the goal that was set before him. But we like another thought in addition. The Greek here actually means despising. Jesus, who is altogether lovely and pure, despised the shame of the ignominious death he was going to die. He was going to be considered a sinner, a criminal, a blasphemer against his heavenly Father, against his beloved Father who is loved and served so many eons, and now he would have to die as a criminal and a blasphemer. And he despised this shame. And perhaps this was part of the cup that he prayed that if it was the Father's will, it might pass from him. Now, how was Jesus able to endure the cross, despise the shame, the contradiction of sinners? Because of the joy that was set before him. And you know, Brother Russell lists four main joys that were set before Jesus. We'll just deal with one or mention one briefly. The joy of redeeming and then restoring the whole world of mankind to that which was lost in Adam. What a joy! What an inspiration to motivate him. And we're just going to hang that thread here for a while. How do we look unto Jesus and consider him? By studying the four Gospels. And unfortunately, no one Gospel tells the whole story of Jesus' life. Different important details appear in the different ones of the four Gospels. So we start reading Matthew 1:1 to the end of Matthew, and we know that there are some important details that are left off or left out. So we start reading the whole book of Mark, the whole book of Luke, the whole book of John. And now we can't quite remember the chronological sequence. We can't quite remember some of those very descriptive phrases that were only in one gospel that were so meaningful to us at the time we read it. And by now, there's no way that we can sort out the details of Jesus' life in chronological order. Well, how can this bridge be gapped? For years, Sister Virginia and I have been reading what I think was the first attempt to put the four Gospels in chronological sequence and eliminate duplication. But it has its flaws. And there are several chronological Bibles on the life of Jesus on the market today, and they all have their flaws and their limitations. However, you can't beat the concept. Say in your Bible, the four Gospels are contained in 150 pages. Over 50% of that is repetition. But each Gospel leaves out important details. If you can lift out all the important details without the repetition, you have Jesus' life story in 75 pages instead of 150 pages. And it's all in sequential order. A chronological sequence of Jesus' life with no repetition is the best way we can have to get a feel for and an understanding of Jesus' total life. Now, one of my pet truth projects is to compile the life of Jesus into a chronological sequence without any duplication, yet capturing every descriptive phrase and detail of his life into a seamless flow. Rob and Celeste and some of the brethren are helping me to put this into the computer. Now, a sample of this concept of lifting out of each gospel the details of Jesus' life is our handout. This is a chronological sequence of Jesus' life from the Last Supper unto his death. And when you get all the meaningful phrases, the nuances, phrases that have nuances of emotion, of drama, of tragedy, of pathos, and eliminate the detail, oh, you get such insights into what happened to Jesus between the Last Supper and his death. And I'd like you to make me a promise. I'm not going to hold you to it. But save this for Memorial Night. And after you partake of the memorial, read it. And walk with Jesus the rest of that night. And be with him during his trials. Be with him at Gethsemane. And be with him on the cross for those 6 hours. And if you read this after the memorial, it'll be a real blessing to those of us that compiled it. So we won't be dealing with this anymore. Another blessing Sister Virginia and I have enjoyed in relative to the life of Jesus is listening, or rather, this is a blessing she's especially enjoyed, is listening to the life of Jesus, the four Gospels, on cassette tape while she's ironing or doing truth activities that don't require concentration. Hearing it repeatedly gives her a sense and feel of Jesus' life that she wouldn't have time to acquire by taking the time out to sit down and read his life repeatedly in the four Gospels. Now, in my schedule planning for preparing a chronological sequence of Jesus' life, I had hoped to have the whole life ready by this memorial, and to have Brother Obie have a cassette tape of the final week of Jesus' life. But obviously we're behind schedule. But Joe gave us a talk this morning on the final week of Jesus' life. Thank you, Joe. Now, briefly, priorities of study. My two top priorities, and I'm just telling you what mine are, I can't tell you what yours should be, but my two top priorities of study are, one, the volumes, and two, the life of Jesus as found in the Gospels. Why? First, the volumes. I agree with Brother Russell that the volumes are a topical study of the Bible. Now, this is not true even of the question book, the covenant book, the reprints, the harvest gleanings, or any Bible student periodical, and they don't claim to be. And they're all good reading. They're all good study material. But I'm talking about top priorities now. And my second top priority for study, my personal study, is the life of Jesus. If Jesus is our example, if he's our chief leader, Hebrews 2:12-13, if we must follow in his footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21, if we are to walk just as he walked, 1 John 2:16, if we are to be transformed into his glorious image, 2 Corinthians 3:18, then we better know everything about Jesus, everything he did, everything he said, how he reacted in every trial, how he interacted with every type of humanity during his life. To do this, we must study and restudy and restudy the life of Jesus in order to be like him. Now, our second scripture, Hebrews 10:10. Then said he, Lo, I come, or not, rather, I was reading the ninth verse then, the tenth verse. By the which will, or the same will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and the for all are supplied. We're going to back up to verse 4 to get the flow of context here. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The bullock and the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement, that's the type. Wherefore, when he cometh, Jesus cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body. The antitype of the bullock and the goat, a body hast thou prepared me. And Brother Russell very beautifully includes the church in this picture, the body that God prepared for the antitypical sin offerings. He prepared the perfect human body of Jesus, and he prepared the reckonly justified body that we have, that is justified through Jesus' merit, that we can be a part, the second part, of that antitypical sin offering. Then skipping down to verse 9, Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The antitypical covenants were to become the basis of the second, or the new covenant, or the better covenant, that would replace the first covenant, or the law covenant. And Jesus, in order to be an acceptable sacrifice, what did he do? I come to do thy will, O my God. By following the Lord's will faithfully, the Heavenly Father's will faithfully, he finished his sacrifice acceptably. Verse 10, by the which will, by the same will that Jesus followed, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say we're justified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, or sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ. Justification affects the flesh. Sanctification affects the new creature. We are not sanctified by the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. We're justified by the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. But here it speaks of us being sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus. Brother Russell applies this phrase, the body of the Lord Jesus, to the body of the church, the Lord's goat offered down through the gospel age. Reprint 45:12. This body was offered once for all. The individual members of the church are not offered separately. The one Lord's goat represented the one entire body of Christ, the little flock, who all during this age will be accepted as members, lay down their lives and sacrifice with him. And then another reprint article where he applied the body of Jesus Christ here to the church's part in the sin offering, their flesh that it's offered up in the second part of the as the second part of the sin offering. Another article is reprint 5054. And the first article was reprint 4512. And the second article, reprint 4054. Now, what does the once mean here? To capture the meaning of the word once in the back of the book of Hebrews, we have to get our basic definition back in Hebrews 9, 6 and 7. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that is the holy, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Obviously, once doesn't mean once here the way we think of once. The high priest went into the most holy more than once every year. He went in twice on one day, the Day of Atonement. He didn't just go in once. He went in twice. But here it's speaking of once every year going into the holy or most holy. Brother Russell suggests two thoughts for the word once. One, that the sin offering, antitypical sin offering, was one sacrifice in two parts, while both the typical and antitypical sin offering was one sacrifice in two parts, once equaling one sacrifice in two parts. Then he offered a second suggestion, that once means the Day of Atonement, either the typical Day of Atonement or the antitypical Day of Atonement, however it's being used in the context of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews. And we feel the which one of these applications do we feel is consistent through the book of Hebrews? We feel the second one is, that once equals the Day of Atonement, typical or antitypical. As we observe, Brother Russell rightly applied the offering of the body of the Lord, the body of Jesus Christ, once to the sacrifice of the church that's been offered down through the gospel age, down through the antitypical Day of Atonement. Because Hebrews 10:10 is not dealing with one sacrifice in two parts, it's just dealing with the sacrifice of the church. Therefore, the once in Hebrews 10:10 does not mean the one sin offering in two parts, because it's only talking about the one part of the sin offering, the body, the Lord's goat. Therefore, we prefer Brother Russell's other thought, that once in the book of Hebrews denotes the Day of Atonement, either type or antitype, with that technicality behind. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of the church. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the antitypical Lord's goat. And here is pointed up what I always refer to as the law of growth of the new creature. The new creature only grows at the expense of the flesh. It's only as the new creature, it's only as the flesh is dying under the direction of the new creature that the new creature is thriving. Jesus was consumed in sacrifice by doing the will of God. He was made perfect by the things which he suffered. By the same will, we are sanctified. That is, by doing the same things that Jesus did, sacrificing the same way he did, following in his footsteps, sacrificing our flesh in the same way that Jesus sacrificed his flesh. Only thus will we receive the experiences necessary for our sanctification. To be made holy, to develop the character likeness of Christ, and thus be set apart for the future work in the kingdom. An additional thought of being set apart in the word sanctification. Now, what was God's will for Jesus? And we want to list or consider eight areas of God's will for Jesus, and by the which will, by the same will, we are to be doing these things. Well, one, Jesus did a harvest work. Luke 10:2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Oh boy, I better take a drink on that one. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Yes, Jesus was doing a harvest work, gathering the wheat and separating it from the chaff of the Jewish age. And now at the end of the gospel age, we're all acquainted. We won't take time to read Matthew 13. But we are at the end of the gospel age during the harvest of the gospel age. And we are to be doing a harvest work. One of the ways that Jesus poured out his soul unto death was doing a harvest work. And as we are sacrificing at the end of the gospel age, we should be spending a major part of our time, our life, in the harvest work, just as Jesus did. A second area which Jesus did the will of God, Jesus gave a witness to the kingdom. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then just before his death, Jesus presented himself as king to the nation. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. What's the lesson for us? Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Are we preaching the gospel of the kingdom? And are we declaring the work of our reigning king? If we are, this is another aspect of following in Jesus' footsteps. Now, why did Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom? Mark 6:34. And Jesus said, excuse, we'll start all over. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. It was out of compassion that Jesus taught the people and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Brethren, there are billions of people out there. Their hearts are failing them for fear. And we, only a few handful of Bible students, have the only message that can give hope to the poor groaning creation. What are we doing about it? Oh, some will say, Brother Ken, I'm too old and infirmed or bogged down time-wise providing for my family to be involved in witnessing to the kingdom on any large scale. Well, there's different ways of witnessing. Those who are infirmed and really have legitimate mortgages can pray for those who are active in the witness work. They can donate money and support those who are active in the witness work. But you know, most everybody in this audience can put out 3 tracts a day. Put it on a park bench when you pass it. Buy a telephone booth. Put it in an open car window. 3 tracts a day. And in 1 year's time, you passed out 1,000 tracts. That's not a small feat. Third area of Jesus doing the will of God. Jesus healed the sick. Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth with a great multitude. And we're going to get a familiar passage that's so familiar and beautiful in the Gospels. And he was with this great multitude. What does it say? He was moved with compassion towards them. And he healed their sick. Other accounts says he healed them all. You know, to minimize divine healing, Bible students sometimes say, oh, Jesus didn't heal many people. He just healed very selectively, just to show examples of how he's going to heal in the kingdom. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. On several occasions, it speaks of Jesus seeing a great multitude and healing all their sick. You know, brethren, many of us see great multitudes every day. When we watch the news on TV, we see flood victims. We see earthquake victims. We see thousands of pitiful refugees fleeing from various civil wars in Africa. Tens of thousands of children. Thin bony arms and thin bony legs and bloated stomachs. Dying of starvation. What is our reaction? Are we moved with compassion? As Jesus, when he saw the sick among him? Or do we have a Bible student cop-out? You know, the most precious doctrine, one of the most precious doctrines of truth, is the future blessing of all. And you know, somehow or other, that gives us a built-in cushion. It can give us a smugness, an indifference, as we go about our little circle of family and or Bible student activities. What did Jesus do when he stood in the midst of the multitude? Did he say, well, I'll heal a couple of you just to show what I'm going to do for you in the kingdom? No, we can at times feel that all the world's going to have, sure, they're having their problems, but they're going to have their day in the kingdom. And then we go about our little circle of activities. No, Jesus healed them all. Well, we can't heal. But we can tell the world the healing message of the kingdom when all will be eternally healed and all will be given eternal life. But more basic, why did Jesus heal? Why did he preach the gospel of the kingdom? Why did he teach the multitudes? Because he was moved with compassion. Let those words sink into our hearts. Because he was moved with compassion. Brethren, our hurt hearts had better bleed when we see the tragic plight of man. Or else we're not developing that compassion that Jesus had. We're not walking in his footsteps. Our fourth area of God's will for Jesus. Jesus gave a judgment message. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 38. And Joe read it for us this morning. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. How did Jesus preach this judgment message? Can you imagine preaching a condemning message, a judgment message, with tears coming down his cheeks? And using that tender illustration, oh, how I would have gathered thee unto me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. Well, the scriptures show we have a judgment message to give. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, yes, and many other wonderful things, yes, but also the day of vengeance of our God. Joel 2, 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Who's blowing that trumpet, brethren? You and I should be blowing that trumpet of warning and judgment. The scriptures are clear that, like Jesus, we are to preach a judgment message to the world. Well, we're turned off because of the past history of the JWs, their haughtiness and vindictive way in which they gave a judgment message. But this doesn't excuse our lack. Like Jesus, our judgment message must reflect not only justice, but love and concern. And remember, it's a message against systems and not individuals. We have to be able to preach a judgment message like Jesus did, with tears and compassion. Another area of Jesus doing the will of God. Jesus not only healed, but he lost strength in healing. Luke 6:19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, and there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. Now, how could Jesus be a sympathetic high priest if he never experienced illness? And he couldn't experience illness because he was perfect. Well, the Heavenly Father had a way for compensating this for this. Every time Jesus healed, what happened? He lost strength and virtue. Virtue went out of him. Just as illness weakens us, so healing weakened Jesus. So that by the time, at the end of his life, when it came to time to carry that cross, what happened? He was so weak that he collapsed under the weight of that cross. The lesson for us: being sick is not in itself suffering with Jesus. It's suffering as a result of Adamic fall. But sickness is a valuable way of learning sympathy for our fellow man. We cannot underestimate the lessons we can learn in sickness. Well, how does sickness enter into suffering with Christ and for Christ, for Christ's sake? If, like Jesus, we remain active, serving the Lord, even when we're weakened because of sickness, then that is suffering with Christ. Serving the Lord despite our weakness and serving the Lord despite our sickness. I think of Ludlow Loomis tracting with a fever of 102. I think of brethren who have chronic illnesses that could lead to fatal illnesses like diabetes, lupus, asthma, and other illnesses. Yet they just keep right on serving the Lord despite the unfavorable reactions of these illnesses. A sixth area that Jesus did the Lord's will, the Father's will, was sacrificing his comfort zones to help others. You know, all of us have comfort zones. A certain area beyond which we don't want anybody to encroach. This is our little source of privacy. No matter how small it is, we get a little disturbed when others infringe on that comfort zone. We won't take time to read it, but Mark 6:31 through 34. Jesus was preaching to the multitude on the shore of the Galilee, and he and his disciples were weary, so they decided to take the boat and go to another area of the shore by boat and rest. And what happened? They got there, and a crowd was waiting for them. What did Jesus say? Well, you know, I'm very tired. I'll see you tomorrow. We're going to go up in the mountain and rest now. No. The Scripture says that he had compassion and he ministered unto them. Are we willing to sacrifice our comfort zones to serve others? Similar vein, another area of God's will for Jesus. Jesus sacrificed his own spiritual needs for the spiritual needs of his brethren. You know, when Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Matthew 26:38. Well, Jesus' soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. What did Jesus do for those 2 hours preceding Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper? Jesus knew the shattering effects Jesus knew what the shattering effects of his death would have on his apostles. So during that 2 hour period, while his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death, he forgot his own needs. And he gently, patiently, lovingly, prayerfully forgot his own sorrows and prepared his apostles for their coming ordeal. After the Last Supper in the upper room, he gave those wonderful admonitions of John 14. And then on the way to Gethsemane, he gave the parable of the vine. "Ye, I am the vine, and ye are the branches," recorded in John 15. And he gave as they continued on their journey to Gethsemane, he gave the comforting words of John 16. And then just before they entered Gethsemane, he gave the prayer of John 17. I like to think they had a circle prayer. And Jesus poured out his heart in those wonderful prayer sentiments of John 17. Praying for the oneness of his disciples and that God would care for them, and also praying for you and I and all the church down through the age. And then with his soul exceedingly sorrowful unto death, after he took care of the needs of his brethren for 2 hours, he experienced the agonies of Gethsemane. Are we able to put aside our own spiritual needs during trials and sorrows to serve the spiritual needs of our brethren? Another area similar, God's will for Jesus. Jesus' trials from his brethren. You know, in Gethsemane, even his favorite three, Peter, James, and John, fell asleep, indifferent to his needs. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Peter denied him with cursings. You know, when Jesus called his apostles 3.5 years earlier, we read in Luke 5:11, they forsook all and followed him. Now in Mark 14:50, we read, they all forsook him and fled. Yet the Scriptures tell us that he loved them all unto the end. Have you ever had a brother or sister refuse to speak to you or shake hands with you? I've had the experience twice. One dear soul refused to shake hands with me and speak to me because of the strong stand I took on certain truth doctrines. A brother refused to shake hands with me and speak to me because I didn't take a strong enough stand on truth doctrines. It hurts. But Jesus had those experiences. Do we love our brethren with whom we might have had a parting of the way. On non-doctrinal matters, you know that happens sometimes. It happened between Paul and Barnabas. No doctrine was involved. And they had a parting of the way. Do we love our brethren with whom we have a parting of the way? Do we love our brethren with whom we differ on doctrinally? Do we love those of our brethren whose flesh are particularly trial to us? We must follow Jesus' example of loving our brethren unto the end. Remember, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, faithfully endured. We want to consider some of the joys set before us and how these joys should inspire us to make our calling and election sure. And we want to zero in on that one joy of blessing the world of mankind and the kingdom. To do this, we're going to turn to Isaiah 7 through 12. In the verse 7, Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Okay? The Holy One of Israel, contextually, is a he in the following verses. But without taking the time, we all very well know that in 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49:8. And he's applying it to the church. Now in acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee as a covenant for the people. Yes, the two parts of the sin offering, the head and the body part, become the basis of the covenant, the new covenant by which the people will be blessed. And in the kingdom, we will be able to establish the earth. We will be able to cause the earth to inherit the desolate places. In other words, we will bring the earth with all man's pollution. We will bring it to an Edenic paradise around the whole globe. And in verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. You know, remember pictures of the Holocaust, the death marches. Since Adam's sin, the whole human race has been on a death march. All mankind have experienced the bitter pain of loved ones ripped, torn out of their lives, only to follow them in their graves. Sickness, disease, plagues, wars, calamities, sick minds doing sick things, for a high, killing for a high. These are the grim executioners of mankind. Remember on the night of the Passover, it said that there was the cry of death throughout the cities. Brethren, there was not a house, Egyptian house, that their death wasn't experienced. And for 6,000 years there has been the cry of death encircling the whole earth, encircling the whole globe as mankind has suffered, loved ones torn from them. I can hardly wait for the time when you and I, if faithful, will have that glorious opportunity of saying to the prisoners in the prison house of death, go forth, go up the highway of holiness. And then he goes on to say, the prophet says, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. You know, darkness covers the earth, gross darkness to people. And in our generation, some are not only in gross darkness, but they're in gross, gross, gross darkness. I call them the night people. And these night people are those in satanic cults, the gay people, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the child abusers, the prostitutes, the pimps, those that maim and kill for a high. These night creatures in our society dwell in the dark crevices of our society. They don't know any other kind of life. I look forward to the kingdom, the mediatorial reign, when we can say to these night people, show yourselves. Show yourselves to the light of the Son of Righteousness. Expose yourselves to the healing beams of the Son of Righteousness. And those healing beams will heal your sick minds, your sick souls, and your warped and twisted hearts. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he, and now the he, is the Christ head and body, that hath mercy on them, shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Yes, for the joy set before us, we will be able to heal the world of mankind and make the present sufferings durable. You know, there was a 10-year-old girl, this was recorded in Reader's Digest a few years back, before eye transplant. This 10-year-old girl was dying. And she says, Mommy, I'm dying. Can I give my eyes to somebody that's blind? An 8-year-old boy, son of truth parents, dying, been on a wheelchair most of his life. Daddy, give this wheelchair to somebody who needs it. I won't need it in the kingdom. Yes, the dumb shall speak. The deaf shall hear. The blind shall see. The lame shall leap. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, there's so many tears being shed. So many tears have been shed down through human history. You know, when man sinned, he was not only alienated from God, he was alienated from his fellow man, and he was also alienated from himself. You know, some people just can't live with themselves. They're so alienated from themselves. And I think of the lonely. You know, there's some individuals, many individuals out there in the world and in the truth that are just so lonely. They're alone. They feel lonely in a crowd. They feel lonely with their family. There's an invisible wall of loneliness that surrounds them, and they just can't break that wall and reach out to others. Then I think of the homeless. Oh, how lonely they are. The tears that they shed because of that loneliness. Some of them are brilliant. Brilliant. But they just can't cope with other people. Therefore, their lives are ruined. They live in isolation. I think of the suicide cults. Can you comprehend their loneliness? The fall from Adam has so alienated them from others that these poor souls have to use suicide escapism into a fantasy land that only they will enjoy, to make their life meaningful. How sad. What a waste. Then I think of the poor, or rather, yes, the poor. You know, in this country, thousands of children go to bed hungry every night. I think of the elderly in the wintertime, even in this country, who have to make a choice between heat, spending their money for heat, or food. Some choose cat food. I think of the refugee camps in Africa, the hundreds of thousands of refugees, the starving children, I think of the tears of the families of 6 million Jews. I think of the tears of those families in Indochina when the Khmer Rouge slaughtered 6 million or 2 million. And then during the Stalin era, 10 million died in the camps of Siberia. All the tears shed by those families. And since 1994 in Sudan, Arab Sudan, a far-right, a fundamentalist Islam government have slaughtered 2 million black Christians in South Sudanese. And countless others have been raped and tortured and just done in. Brethren, we should think of all the miseries and tragedies of this world and ponder the hope-inspiring words in Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And how is God going to do this? You and I, the Christ head and body, will be the agency that God will use to wipe away these tears. We will handle the mental pain. We will adjust the emotional hurts. We will unsnarl the twisted minds. We will heal the marred and scarred hearts. What a joy set before us to be able to wipe away all the tears of mankind without taking the time to read it in Isaiah 53 in the reprint article, 1960 memorial article. Brother Russell took Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and combined it with the memorial scripture. Jesus said he will not drink the cup again until we drink it anew with us in the kingdom. And Brother Russell suggested the thought that just as Jesus, during the kingdom, when he's pouring out the blessings of the kingdom on the world of mankind, he will look back upon his previous suffering and be satisfied. Brother Russell suggests that is the cup of joy that we will drink with Jesus in the kingdom. You know, now our cup is mingled with sorrow and joy. Much of the joy is expectation, looking forward to the kingdom help, hope. And this inspires us to be faithful in drinking the cup of sorrow and suffering. But in the kingdom, it will also be a cup of sorrow and joy. But then the sorrow will be memory. We will look back upon the travail of our souls, and we will be satisfied. We will be rejoicing because we will be wiping away the tears off the eyes of all mankind. No, we spent so much time together as we walked together in the narrow way. But hopefully, we're going to be walking together throughout eternity and serving our Father. God bless you all.
Well, bless you and thank you, Brother Ken, for those very inspiring words to realize how we're a people for a purpose, as somebody in this audience coined expression a while back at the I.O. convention. Certainly the whole world groans and travails waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So indeed, we need to be moved to compassion. I don't know about you, but just like Brother Ken was talking about some of the situations you see in some of the documentaries on TV, there's a documentary of a little girl that had survived a, I think they call them the Tutsi tribe or something in Rwanda. Tutsi tribe, I think it is. The Tutsi tribe in Rwanda. And I think there was 800,000 people that were killed, massacred in one day. And brethren, I saw some video clips. Somebody had taken some pictures of how they had women and children on the ground and were clubbing them. And this little girl, she must have been about, I don't know, 8 or 9, 10 years of age. She had survived one of these massacres in her village only by pretending that she was dead. And then lived there with all those dead bodies, wondering what to do next for months with some of the other children that had survived. And tears just came to my eyes, and if you're not moved by compassion by that, I don't understand, because the sad things that people are going through today certainly demonstrate how much we need the kingdom, and what a joy it will be for those individuals when they come back and they see the glory of a wondrous God who has a just, fair plan for all mankind, and even more so when all the forgiveness comes and all the hurt is healed and the pain is taken away and there is no more sickness, sorrow, pain, or death. And that's what we're all about. So we have to love people. You've got to love people, and you've got to feel that compassion when people suffer to be one of His. Before we close, a couple of announcements. We have some headsets, or at least one, for somebody if you're having any problems hearing, and I apologize, I should have mentioned that earlier. If maybe for the next session you'd like to hear a little better, there's a headset. If you sit over on this side and see Brother Tim Armstrong, you can avail yourself of that. Next, we also would like to ask if anybody has a copy in their hymn book or otherwise of In the Garden. I know the brother is doing the Vesper service tonight, and he really needs that copy. He thought he had one in his hymn book. So if you happen to have one or know how to get one, please inform him, will you? And I think that's the all the announcements we have. Our next service will begin at what time? 4:30. And at 4:30 we'll have Harvest Testimonies with Brother Rick Cunningham. So please reconvene about 4:25, please, and start getting your seats at that time. And now we'll have Brother Ken's closing selection, hymn number 342, and single with all the inspiration that Brother Ken gave in his discourse. 342, Gladness Will Come to Stay. Seats, but brother, we can do better. Come on.
Yeah.
Just a reminder, don't forget your little booklet on the story of Jesus from the Passover to his death. Take it home.